By the time the New Testament church had gathered to receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ had been crucified. He had ascended to the throne, and he had already accomplished the tasks that he had been sent to the earth for. And there were quite a few specific tasks that he had to accomplish, and he had done that. He obviously paid the penalty for the sins of all mankind and set up the established the church, and he gave access to eternal life through his life, and he also revealed the Father. And if we've thought about that, he revealed the Father. Well, what did he reveal about God the Father? But let's go to Luke 10, and I'll show you. I'm sure you've seen this many times, but we'll rehearse it again here. That he did have a task. One of his tasks was to reveal the Father. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 21. Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father." We'll notice this reference a lot today. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you were hidden, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So it was up to Christ with whom he would reveal them. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." It was a very special truth and a special revelation of God the Father that the apostles at that time, and we now have the opportunity to know God the Father. Well, what did Christ reveal about God the Father? What was it that he revealed? We'll see a few things here. Let's go to John 10. What did he reveal about him, about God the Father? John 10, we'll start in verse 22, John 10:22. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than them all." The great, eternal, heavenly Father. "And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." So we see a few things here. He spoke of God the Father as his Father, and that he came from his presence. And he spoke of their unity in mind and purpose. And he also let us know that God the Father is all-powerful and is concerned about us. He's concerned about us. And no one is able to snatch the called ones from his hand. This great, eternal, almighty being. John 6:44, just back a few pages. John 6:44. This is a memory verse of some years ago. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So the calling comes from God the Father. Have you thought of that? I know we've read this. I think it's good to rehearse it, though, that God the Father calls. It's up to him. Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." It's a very central figure in our calling and in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ is the Father. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So he also tells us that God the Father, nobody had seen him. Again, it shows the close connection between Jesus Christ and God the Father, and no one has seen him. And the calling comes from God the Father. And it shows the deep love and connection the Father has with us, even though no one has seen him. So he's starting to reveal an all-powerful being who is almighty, as we've said, yet loving. Now, I won't turn there, but if you go to John 14, it's just all about the Father. It's about the relationship that Jesus Christ had with the Father and how he longs to open that relationship that we can join it as well. You know, some time ago, a friend who is not in this congregation, he's not in this organization, but I have friends everywhere, so you can't guess who it is, but he asked me, he goes, how can we make God sound so boring at times? I don't think God's ever boring, and there's nothing boring about him. If we can, we'll see a few scriptures here today that show how interesting and all-powerful this being is. They are not boring. Let's go quickly to Psalm 47. I won't turn to a lot of these scriptures, but I want to read some of them. One of the difficulties in getting this message together, there were so many scriptures. And I'm only going to show you maybe 80% of them today. No, I won't. I won't go that. But there are so many scriptures that talk about the greatness of God. Psalm 47, verse 1, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with a voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. You can read the rest of that there if you want, but he is awesome. And many of the English translations I checked on this use the same word. One of them said terrible, but not in the negative context, just awe-inspiring. The Eternal Most High is awesome. I won't turn there, but we can go if you want to write it down. Colossians 1, verse 3. Paul refers to him, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's through many examples in the Bible. That's how God the Father is referred to. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:9 refers to God the Father as the Father of spirits. The Father of spirits. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, the Father of whom are all things. The Father of whom are all things. That's 1 Corinthians 8:6. Let's do turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Start in verse 1, Ephesians 4, 1, talking about this great being, God the Father. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This great being, God the Father. James 1:17, we don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. James 1:17. This will be familiar. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights. He's referred to as the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You know, there was one voice. He created us. You know, there are lots of examples in the Bible. In fact, if you think of the first... the first miracle that Christ did when he turned water into wine, He didn't move. There were no actions. He spoke, and it was. We get the inference here that he brought, and God the Father here brought us forth by the word of truth. Wow, the power to speak, and it happens. It says that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's what today is also called, the Feast of First Fruits. But you'll notice up there just a bit in that verse, it says, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Consistent goodness. Consistent goodness. And if you think about it, consistency is one of the great ways to achieve success. It's not just, I mean, Mr. Armstrong always had seven, and persistence is like consistency, but consistent goodness is just the same perfect perfection over and over and over. He's consistent. No variation or shadow of turning. You know what you're going to get. Consistently good. Again, we don't have to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 4 refers to him. I think Mr. Erickson referenced this scripture this morning. He's referred to as the Father of mercies and comfort. Now you notice that when Christ came to reveal the Father, that a lot of the other New Testament writers began to write a lot about God the Father as well. But here in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, Paul says, and refers to him as the Father of mercies and comfort. And I think Mr. Erickson said, wow, isn't that great? And he was glad. I'm glad too. It's comforting. Psalm 83, verses 16 to 18, you can write that down if you want. But he's referred to as the Most High over all the earth. The Most High. And in Psalm 91, verses 1 to 2, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Not a bad place to abide. Not a bad place to dwell. In the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It goes on to say, I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. So many names. This is just a sprinkling. So why all the references to God the Father on this day of Pentecost? Why? Why would I do that? Let's go to Luke 24. Luke 24. What does God the Father have to do with the day of Pentecost? Of course, we know he has a lot to do. But I put forth that it's even more special than maybe we sometimes focus on, or maybe we haven't in a while. Maybe you have, but Luke 24, now this is obviously Luke, the physician, writing. We'll start in verse 46. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It was important to start in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. It's referred to here as the promise of my Father, the Holy Spirit. In my Bible, it's all caps there. The promise of my Father. We see that reference again as we go back over to Acts. Acts 1. So after Christ ascended, the apostles they had some time on their own there. We start in verse 1 of Acts 1, and we see this phrase again. It says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, that's who the book was commissioned by, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Scripture had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So a special training. And verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. The promise of the Father. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what is this promise of the Father? Actually, Peter, I believe, actually referenced what it's called the promise of the Father when in his famous sermon, which is in Acts 2 here. Just look on down the page here, and we can read this sermon, which had to be one of the most chilling sermons you could have ever heard. Just think of what it was like to move everyone. And then, obviously, he had some help with the Spirit coming down. But he started right here in verse 14. We'll jump into a thought here. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, so 9 in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So this is the reference to the promise. So he's quoting Joel 2, verses 28 to 29. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. They shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Eternal. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Eternal shall be saved. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, there it is again, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, and Peter's quoting Psalm 110 here. Psalm 110, this particular verse, one of the most often quoted scriptures in all of the New Testament. It says, the Eternal said to my Lord, two God beings, God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Eternal said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It was made Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, convincing. It was convicted, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? The right question. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Pentecost pictures a future time when God the Father will make the Holy Spirit available broadly to all mankind. These are the first fruits among you. That's what today is about, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, which is so critical in his plan to share his eternal life and his mind. Now, the Apostle John writes a great deal about the Holy Spirit, as well as the relationship between Jesus Christ and God the Father. Again, you can read John 13 to 17. We read almost all of that during the Passover season, so I won't read it again. If you've been in the church a number of years, you figured out that's the section that we read after we partake of the bread and the wine. But we will go to a part of it here, just a small part, John 15. John 15. This is Christ again speaking about himself and God the Father. John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, which I will send to you from the Father, the Holy Spirit emanates from God the Father, the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father. It will testify of me. If you have that Holy Spirit, it's been granted, and if we've repented and been baptized, we have the Spirit of God the Father, his mind, his power, living in us. This great, eternal, most high God. So what does this great and powerful gift from God the Father, provide to us, enable us to do? Let's just a quick review here. John 16, we'll stay right here in John. John 16, we won't read all this. John 16, 13 to 14. Many of the scriptures have already been covered, but we'll go here, John 16, verses 13 to 14. It says, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. So that is pretty powerful right there. So guiding us into all truth. But there's a part we have to play as well. We have to discern. We have to be tuned in, as Mr. Hargarten said. We have to maintain the Spirit. We have to use it. And we have to discern. It has to be tuned just right. For it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So it's a guide to truth, and it tells us things to come. Again, it instructs us, and it provides the communication line to God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's a pretty important thing. Now, we couldn't really even give another message here. I know we've turned to Romans 8 before, but it's hard not to, on the day of Pentecost, not turn to Romans 8 more than once. Let's go to Romans 8. It's called the Holy Spirit chapter. And I always think that the preceding chapter, which is, I call it the Civil War chapter, which it's just that tug between the Spirit-led mind and the one that's not. And it is a struggle. It's a tug. It's a civil war. You can read that. I mean, I didn't plan to read it, but you could just start in verse 19. We'll read a couple of verses of that in chapter 7. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. So this whole section of Romans 7 is about that struggle. But the Holy Spirit opens up the opportunity to continue to grow and receive more of the Spirit and provides a way to actually yield to God and not be at enmity with him. We'll go to verse 5 of chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity or against God. It's directly opposed to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So it gives us the power to be like God. We have to have that from Him. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's a definition of a Christian. Not always popular, but that is. There's one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ, but you have to have the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. So that's a really important item, right? The way to achieve eternal life is with the Spirit of God. This Spirit that emanates from God the Father. So it provides us the way to be spiritual and understanding. It provides life and peace. It allows us not to be at odds with God and His way of thinking. And without the Holy Spirit, we're not God's. We don't belong to Him. And it provides the path to righteousness and the way to eternal life. The Spirit is critical in God's plan. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. In verse 14, breaking into a thought here, but this is Paul writing to the Gentiles, right? And he talks about what the Spirit does for people who are of the circumcision and those who are not. Verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. That's a reference to Christ. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So through the Holy Spirit, we actually have access to the Father. Without that, we wouldn't be able to pray, as Mr. Hargarten said, Abba Father. So with that thinking, let's go to Matthew 6, the model prayer, and see if we read it maybe a little bit differently now, thinking of what the Father has given us on this day, the pictures, the granting of the Holy Spirit. And it says in verse 9, start in verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. So we can take our request to God the Father through the Holy Spirit that He grants us. It says, our Father in heaven. So when we pray that, we're praying. We'll go to a scripture in just a few minutes that paints a really pretty vivid and amazing picture of who we're praying to. Our Father in heaven, heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And when we think of now your kingdom coming, that means that everybody will have the opportunity to have God's Holy Spirit in his life. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and it is done in heaven. We'll see that. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That great God we're allowed to pray to is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit allows us to pray to Him. Now, there's a vision in the book of Daniel that provides probably the most vivid description of God the Father that we have. Maybe you've read that. This description is preserved for us. Now, is it exactly what it's like on the throne? I don't know. But God allowed the vision to be captured, and really one of the only ones that's this vivid. And it's pretty awe-inspiring when you think about God the Father. Now, the book of Daniel, if you think about it, there are 12 chapters. The first six chapters are about Daniel and his friends and all the stories there, and all, obviously the lessons of faith. But the last six chapters are prophetic. So we'll go to Daniel 7. Let's go to Daniel 7. I'll read this through. I'd like to read it, and then we'll come back and just describe it just a little bit more. But Daniel 7 . So the first part of chapter 7 is Daniel describing the beast powers of the end time. And then we get to the description of the throne of God that is really awe-inspiring. We'll read that here. Daniel 7, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. That's God the Father. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Notice there's a lot of references to fire. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 1,000 thousands were ministering to this great being, the Ancient of Days. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. All these beings are honoring him. Those ministering to him. The court was seated and the books were open. This is very prophetic here as well. I watched them because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. From an earlier reference in the chapter. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, that would be Christ, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So not only is this an incredible scene of the Ancient of Days, but it pictures a time in the future when all of mankind will have had the opportunity and will receive the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit. But let's just read a couple of these verses here. When it says in verse 9, it says the Ancient of Days. Now this is, according to the Sansino commentary, the references here, they say it's an apocalyptic description of the eternal God who is the first and the last, as described in Isaiah 44. And his garment was white as snow, which is a symbol of perfect purity, perfection. There's, you know, the images of fire may make you think he's mean and evil because we can imagine all the films we see, but he's not like that. It's a symbol of perfect purity. And the hair of his head was like pure wool, spotless wool, Sansino says. And then the throne was a fiery flame. You know, it says here that fire is the most destructive as well as the most useful elements. And fire is the medium through which in the Bible God often manifests himself. We think of at the head of the ancient tribes of Israel. This is God being the source of death as well as of life. So fire, I mean, if we didn't have fire, it would be tough. But it's also really destructive. And God manifests himself in descriptions in the Bible very often with that. And it says the throne, its wheels a burning fire. So the heavenly throne is conceived as a chariot, but again with fire. And a fiery stream issued. And Sansino says that symbolized the irresistibility of God's might and his unapproachableness, as well as the divine agency for execution of his sentence upon the guilty. This great, powerful being. And those that were ministering to him were like courtiers in the presence of a king. I find that awe-inspiring and kind of scary, and yet this is the God being who grants us his Holy Spirit and what this day pictures. This day represents a critical step in God's plan to fully establish his kingdom. The promise of the Father is the Holy Spirit, and it was first given on this day hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and it will be offered to all of mankind at some point in the future. The Holy Spirit is required for eternal life, and it guides us in spiritual maturity. It's referred to as the promise of the Father, the great and almighty being, who we see pictured as that all-powerful, majestic God. His greatness is beyond our comprehension, and he intends to share his eternal life and mind through his Holy Spirit. We have that today. His mind, his life is dwelling in us. This day pictures that granting of his Holy Spirit today and in the future.